So God, as 1 Corinthians so clearly points out, the wisdom of this world will do us no good. God, we need Your wisdom. And Lord, we need hearts of humility to understand that even things that we don't get, things that might not be comfortable to our flesh or to our own understandings or to our own culture, are nowhere near as important as things that are in accordance with the truth of Your Word. So I pray, God, You would give us hearts of humility to accept the things of Your Word as truth, to challenge us in places, Lord, where we are complacent or even filled with disbelief, that we would allow Your Word, Lord, to convict us of sin, that, God, You would strengthen Your church through the proclamation of Your Word, and that You would grow the faith of the people of this church. For, Lord, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so, God, I ask specifically, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would truly speak through me, Lord, that You would empower me, Lord, even now for the teaching of Your Word, that it would be Your wisdom that goes forth, not mine. I pray, God, that You would protect this church from me. You would protect this church from my thoughts, from misinterpretations of Scripture, from misunderstandings of tone or any of those things, but that, God, Your Spirit would be our teacher, and that we would be welcome to what You would say. And so I pray, God, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in Your sight, O my King and my Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 today. As many of you guys know, you've been with us for a while, you know that our habit, if you will, our normal way of doing things is to verse by verse take the Scriptures and go through them verse by verse, chapter by chapter, studying a particular book. There's times we may take breaks from that, look at other things, for example, on Wednesday nights right now with our series on the Kingdom of God, which you should be a part of. It's phenomenal, the things that we're being able to look at and dig and chew on together. Really encourage you to come out this week. But normally, this is what we do, verse by verse, just going through the Bible. When we started 5 years ago, we started in John 1:1, and we've made our way through all four of the Gospels. We've looked at Acts, we've looked at Romans, and now here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And the beauty of going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, is that you don't miss anything. That we get the whole counsel of God, that we get all of God's Word. We get to chew on all of these things as we go through it. That's the beauty of going through the Word of God that way. The bad part about going through the Word that way is that we get everything, that we don't skip anything. And if I had my druthers, if I had my, like, what do I want to teach on today? This would not be it, I assure you. But this is an incredibly important passage to the church of Jesus Christ this morning. This is to the church. Now, Jesus, when He was headed to Calvary, when He was going to the cross right before His death for our sin, when Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, carried the guilt and shame of our sin on His shoulders on the cross, He stopped in Gethsemane and He prayed. And there He prayed not just concerning what was to come, but He prayed concerning those who were to follow Him. He prayed for His disciples, for His followers, but He also prayed for those who would follow them. In other words, He prayed for us. He prayed for His church that was going to be established by His sacrifice and that would be following Him. He knows how hard it is to live the radically different life that God calls us to. And He knew the difficulties the church was going to face. He knew the temptations the church was going to face. And so He prayed for us. And in John chapter 17, we have this beautiful insight into what God prayed for. And there's one verse in particular that He says in John 17:15, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." He prays, "I'm not asking that you take them out of the world, away from the temptations, away from the danger, away from the persecution, but I ask that you would keep them from the evil one." In other words, that you would preserve them as they are in the world. But there's always been times through our history since Jesus said these very words that the church has either misunderstood or misapplied this directive. And so oftentimes, instead of living vitally in the world around us, the church has instead withdrawn from the culture, opted for isolation rather than the protection of God in the world that we live around. This has happened multiple times throughout the history of the church. And when this happens, the church usually becomes, or definitely becomes, too remote for those who actually need the church. But it often, as is usually the case, the church often becomes also very lax concerning issues going on within the church and more focused on, like the Pharisees would, pulling our garments in and separating away from the things that are going on outside the walls of the church. And so there can become an increasing attitude, even judgment or certainly attention towards sin that is going on outside the world, and really just sort of an oversight and a general acceptance, a lax attitude towards things going on within our very walls. And this is the case that's going on with the church in Corinth. This is what's here. The church in Corinth had a lot of great things going for it. Paul says this church was unusually gifted. They weren't lacking in anything. They had everything it took to be this incredible, powerful, influential church. They were incredibly gifted. Even their location was in a place of wealth and commerce. They were incredibly blessed, and yet not all was well. And so Paul writes this letter for the church. And again, I say, this is a message for the church. This is a message for those who are the confessing believers of Jesus Christ, members of His church. And so we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's just read through it, and then we'll go back. Verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not even tolerated among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Some of you are like, man, we chose a great week to invite somebody. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. So when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is a time bomb, powder keg, and often misused, misunderstood, or just flat ignored scripture. Now, we're going to give a little bit of an outline for you of how we're going to break this thing down, and we won't finish this passage today, but really the outline can be as follows. Verses 1 through 2a, if you will, ending with the word arrogant or proud, depending on your translation, can be referred to as the problem. Paul presents the problem, the situation in the church that needs to be dealt with. Verses 2b, if you will, through verse 5, Paul gives us the prescription. What to do about this problem. In verses 6 through 8, we get the purpose. Why should the church take such an approach to this issue? That's the purpose, verses 6 through 8. And then in verses 9 through 13, we will see the principle upon which the church is to be active and involved in dealing with such things. Now, for today's purposes, you really only need to concern yourself with the first three. And then next week, we will spend the remainder of our time finishing that out. So let's start out at the beginning. The problem. It's reported among you that there is sexual immorality among you. So to grow up in Corinth, you have to understand that sexual immorality was the norm. The city of Corinth was absolutely overrun with sexual immorality. Absolutely overrun. Even the very landscape of the city was dominated by sexual influences. The city of Corinth was at the base of a big mountain, big hill, that was about 1,700 to 2,000 feet. It rises up. It's referred to as, or named, the Acro Corinth. And at the top of that mountain was a temple to the goddess Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love. Although love really has very little to do with it, it would be better referred to as the Greek goddess of lust, for even the very practices associated with worship of this goddess were nothing but lust. And so up on top of the mountain, there would be this temple, and that's where people would gather together and worship this goddess through, frankly, orgies involving temple prostitutes. Incredible sexual immorality would go on. But then, as night would fall in the city, the prostitutes up on top would come down the mountain and make their way into the city, and it would bring those same practices into the very culture of the city as a whole. So to grow up in Corinth was to grow up completely surrounded by sexual immorality. And Paul speaks of the general issue. The word he uses here for sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. Porneia is the word for sexual immorality used throughout the Scripture, and it's kind of an umbrella, if you will. And what it refers to is any sexual activity that occurs outside the context of a marriage between a man and a woman. It's the word that we get pornography from, the Greek word porneia. So sexual immorality is everything that occurs outside of a sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. And then there are subcategories of all of that. So adultery would be a subcategory of that. Sex before marriage, pornography, all of those would be subcategories of this umbrella, sexual immorality. That's the general issue that Paul's talking about. The specific issue here is what's the shocking part of it, maybe to our senses. It says here that a man has his father's wife. Now, the way that that's worded, we're not talking about a biological mom. In this culture, he's referring to a stepmom. This is whether it be by divorce or whether it be by death, this man, this father, has married another woman, and now his son has entered into a sexual relationship with his stepmother. And it's a present progressive, the way it's said. So in other words, a man is having his father's wife. He is in a continuing sexual relationship with his stepmother. Now, it should be pointed out that though that is not a biological mother, it is, in that culture and really today in our own minds, still considered incest. And incest is one of those things that there's certain things you just don't need to know Jesus to know that are wrong, right? And incest, historically and culturally, is one of them. In fact, I was reading some articles. I read one, an anthropological study on sexual immorality, and this is what the investigator said, the researcher. He says, the taboo on incest within the immediate family is a known cultural universal. If 10 anthropologists were asked to designate one universal institution, 9 of them would likely name an incest prohibition. No known tribe has ever permitted incest. Isn't that interesting? There's just certain things you don't need to be a Christian to know that are wrong. And every culture historically has viewed an incestuous relationship as wrong because it's a manipulation of a relationship that's there for nurturing, for caring, for love. It's an intimate relationship that's now being manipulated for self-serving purposes. It's wrong. And so this is the specific issue that's going on here. The Corinthian culture viewed it was wrong. Paul's saying, look, the things that this guy's doing, it's even freaking out the pagans that are around here. The same people that are going up the mountain and they're up there with the temple prostitutes and all the things going on in the culture are looking at this and going, holy cow, whoa. And it's prohibited in Leviticus 18. The old Mosaic law definitely prohibits this kind of interaction. So it's clearly forbidden both by the church, both by God, and the culture there in Corinth. But the real issue for Paul isn't just the incest, as bad as that is. The real issue for Paul is the church's attitude and handling over the incest that's going on. He says at the beginning of verse 2, and you are arrogant, and you're proud. Like there's this incest going on in your church, and you're proud. Now there's two possible interpretations on what Paul means when he says that the church there has become proud over this. The first is that they've taken this kind of sloppy view of the grace of God, and that they're saying, hey, all things are legal. We're not saved by the law. We are saved by grace, and we have been set free. So all things are legal. Paul's going to address even that very statement. So look, we can do whatever we want. We're covered by the grace of God. And that's not that unfamiliar of an attitude in our culture. We've heard people say, man, God will forgive me. We've heard people say, God will forgive me. He has to. Like calling on the very nature of God as an excuse why we can just kind of go and just do whatever it is that we want. As if the grace of God is like some big eraser. That just as we walk through life, it's right behind us just wiping out our track record. And so we can just do whatever we want. It doesn't matter. We're saved from sin. We're saved from hell. And that's all that really matters. And we're fine. We can do whatever we want. And there are a lot of people in the culture that have that attitude. A lot of people within the church can have that attitude about things. The other possible interpretation of that is that the church is just proud of itself in spite of what's going on. So Paul's already made the argument going through the first four chapters of Corinthians that this is a church that is very proud. It's very arrogant about its own beliefs, its own abilities, its own culture. They're smart, their own leaders that they're following. They're just a puffed up church, as Paul puts it. And so here they are, they're all puffed up about, look how skilled we are, look how gifted we are as teachers, look how blessed we are, look what we can do. And all the while, this is what's going on right in their very presence. Paul's like, you guys are judging me. You're calling me out. You're putting yourself in a position above me and over me and making yourself the judge of me while this is going on in your very presence. How can you be puffed up? And regardless of which one of those is the interpretation, the application and the implications of that are true for all of us. How in the world can a church grow so dense to the issues of God's holiness, to the ramifications of sin, to its cost to our Savior, that it would turn a blind eye to things like this that would go on within its very midst, and much less be proud? How can that even happen? Now, before we say, oh, those awful Corinthians, we should wake up a little bit. Statistics even on, for example, pornography use in our culture alone should open up our eyes. Now, it is true that if you are a regular attendee in church, statistics say that you are 26% less likely to view pornography if you regularly attend church. If that's something you are struggling with and you're wondering what tools are out there, a lot of times rather than looking out for the internet filters and all that kind of stuff, God's like, be in fellowship with his people. And we'll get to that in a little bit. I also found it, interestingly enough, this is a little parenthesis here. If you are part of a self-described fundamentalist or legalistic church, you're actually 91% more likely to view pornography than those who are not. It's like we learned in Romans, legalism will never cure sin. It cannot. Only the gospel can deal with our hearts. Amen? But in the church, even though we are 26% less likely, if we are regular attendees in church, we're 26% less likely to view pornography, we are still, and this is one of the more conservative estimates, 50% of the men in our congregation addicted, habitually addicted to viewing pornography. And now the numbers are saying that at least 20% of women, and that number is growing fast, right in our very congregation. And even this issue, this is less about just sexual sin. Paul's going to go on to talk about lawsuits. He's going to go to talk about pride, all kinds of things. So what about the other issues in our church that might be going on right here under our very noses that aren't being addressed? Continuing unrepentant, continuing to walk in these issues. Things like unforgiveness. Like carrying that grudge against that person. And not reaching out to forgive, as the word says, as we have been forgiven. What about bitterness? What about pride? What about pride? What about idolatry? What about the things that we put before God? The things that even in the context of our own life, we go, these are non-negotiables, and I'll make God, the church, my money, my tithe, whatever it happens to be, I'll make those things kind of work around this other stuff because this is actually more important to me. It's idolatry. What about those things? What about the men who come to church week after week after week and sing and look the part and look, but yet their own wife at home being dishonored day after day after day? Whether that be from abuse, whether that be from sexual abuse, emotional abuse, whether it just be withholding the things that that wife needs emotionally, whether it be providing for her practically, whatever the case may be, just constantly week after week dishonoring this woman who is a daughter of God. Something God takes so seriously that he says in 1 Peter that if you're dishonoring my daughter, I'm not even listening to your prayers. What about the wives that do the exact same thing? What about the way that we talk about our spouses with one another? About the way we might join into mockery? And about the way we might talk about them and joke about them and mock them and deride them? When these are God's gifts to us and children of God, not honoring them. What about drunkenness? Well, Jesus drank wine. It's okay. He did. But it also says that drunkenness is a sin. Be not drunk with wine. And so we go, oh, I'm just taking an edge off. I'm just cutting loose a little bit. I'm just relaxing. I'm just getting a little bit buzzed. We don't say drunk anymore. No, you're drunk. And that's a sin in Scripture. And yet, how many times can we have people in our midst? How many times can we as individuals, week after week, go through those kinds of things? And all you name the list, it's huge. And just have these issues of sin in our very life that week after week after week, we're not dealing with, we're not looking at it. And how many times can we as a church become so proud of our successes? Look how we're growing. Look at our building. Look at our projects. Look at our outreach. Look at our missions. Look at all these things. And in the meantime, right here in the family is a cancer that's not even being looked at. We're no different than the Corinthians. We're just like them. And we do that. And especially when we start to focus on the things going on outside the world, then we become just like the very Pharisees that Jesus called out. He called them whitewashed tombs. You look the part, you look clean, you're polished, but inside you're decaying. Solomon writes this in Ecclesiastes. Solomon says, there is a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh. A time to mourn, a time to dance. And Paul says to the church in Corinth, you should be weeping over what is going on in your midst, and instead you're dancing and celebrating and laughing. There must be a renewed cry for holiness and repentance in the church. It must be an emphasis in every church. It must be. It was the very message of Jesus when he came onto the scene. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And listen, any church, when we do not mourn over our own sin, then we are on the verge of extinction. Keep your finger. We're coming back to 1 Corinthians, but I want you to turn to the left to the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah, then Lamentations. And I want you to look at chapter 2. And I'm going to show you what I'm talking about. In Lamentations chapter 2, Jerusalem is being destroyed. And this is the city that was supposed to be the outpost, the capital, if you will, through which all the world would be blessed. This was the city on the hill that God would be honored and exalted, and people would see how blessed Israel was because of their relationship with God, and that through this city, the rest of the world was going to be blessed. And yet the city is being destroyed because they've completely turned their back on God. They're not fulfilling the mission they've called to. And the city's being absolutely destroyed. And God says through the prophet in Lamentations 2, verse 14, concerning it. Look what God says. These are the words of God. Lamentations 2, verse 14 says, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. Here's what that means. The priests, the prophets, the people that were to speak for God in that place, they're telling the people of Israel, the people of Jerusalem, you are awesome. You have nothing to worry about. Don't live in fear, man. Just keep going. Things are great. You're doing awesome. And they are not pointing out sin. They are not calling the nation to repentance. They are not pointing out what the relationship of Israel to God was intended to be. There's nothing to worry about, man. Just keep going. But it says that these are false and deceptive visions, as it says. And so what's the result? Look at verse 15. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the earth? And all of your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth, and they cry, "We have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we longed for. Now we have it, we see it." This is what happens in the church when we ignore sin and when that sin rises to the surface and it falls. You think of the church leaders historically that have been in the spotlight and that have fallen. You think of cases even in the churches you've been associated with when people have fallen to sin. And then you think of what is the reaction of the world around us. It's exactly the same. Yes! Yes! We knew it! You're just a bunch of hypocrites. We knew it! Look. You're in it for the power, you're in it for the money, you're in it for the influence, and you're just like us. That's the words of God. The church is so well known for what we're against in the world around us, for the things that we point fingers at and the things that we see wrong. We are known for that. Whether that is a justified opinion in all of our cases or not, that's what we are known for. And yet so often, we can turn our eyes and refuse to deal with the things that are going on in our very heart. When even Jesus himself says, before you deal with the speck in your brother's eye, you need to deal with the log that's in your own. And the church of Jesus Christ has got to get it together. Oh, but Jeff, where's the grace? Where's the love? That doesn't sound like Jesus kind of stuff. That's Old Testament. What, you got to go back. You got to give me some Jesus stuff, man. That's why I came here. All right, let's get some Jesus stuff. Turn to, you know it's coming already, right? That sounded sarcastic, didn't it? Revelation chapter 2. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. You might be like, see, that's why I never like to read Paul. He's always angry. I just want to read Jesus, because Jesus is all about grace and love and just hugs and stuff like that. That's what Jesus is about. So let's go to Revelation chapter 2. Here we have another letter to a church. Just like Paul's letter to Corinth. Except this is a letter written by Jesus Christ himself. And so Jesus writes to the church in a place called Thyatira. And in verse 18, it says, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first." That sounds like a good church, right? I mean, who wouldn't want Jesus to say this about our church? Man, Heritage, I know your works, man. You guys are doing great stuff. Your love, your faith, your service, your patient endurance. That your latter works exceed the first. Man, you guys are just getting better and better and better at all these things that you're doing. It's awesome. Well, what else does he say? Verse 20. "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works." And those are the words of the risen Lord, Jesus Christ. And he says, "He who has ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." As Christians, we must not tolerate continued unrepentant involvement in the sin that is so prevalent in the world around us. We must not. We cannot. Ephesians 5 says this, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret." And in verse 3 of that same chapter, Ephesians 5, he says, "But sexual immorality and impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints." In other words, he says, even participation, even talking about some of the things that go on, it's not proper for you because you are saints. You are joint heirs of Jesus Christ. You are members of the kingdom of God who gave his life and his blood to save you from this kind of imprisonment. Get out of that. You guys are going to like me a whole lot better when we get to chapter 7. Men, when we get to chapter 7, I expect to see the men's tithe triple when you hear what I got to say in there. Trust me, like it's going to be amazing. But this is where it needs to go. This is a word to the church then. It's a word to the church in Revelation 2. And it's a word to the church now. This is a constant theme in Paul's writings. You're children of God, so walk as children of light. Don't continue to be imprisoned to the things that Jesus died to free you from. This is what Paul says. So if it's improper for us to participate in those things, then what is proper? Well, Paul would say, back in 1 Corinthians, Paul would say the proper thing, the proper reaction of the church is mourning, grief, and discipline. Let's look at verse 2a. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you. For though absent in the body, I am present in the spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and in my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So here in this section, Paul gives us the prescription. Here's the problem. Here's the prescription. Here's what you do about it. He's to be excommunicated. This is, a lot of people get uncomfortable when we start talking about this stuff. Me too. But this is what he says. Paul says, you, the church, are to get together in the name of Jesus. You're to have a gathering together, and in the power of the Spirit and with my apostolic authority, you're to take this guy and you're to kick him out of the church. You're to deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Satan's referred to as the ruler of this present earth, the king, if you will, little k for sure, of the earth around us. And what you're to do is, if this is the influence that he's going to, if he's going to continue in this and unrepent, then at a certain point you have to deal with it and you need to get him out. Get him out there. If that's the way he wants to go, then let him walk with Satan. Let him walk in that influence. Take him away from the protective covering of the church. Take him away from the joy and the blessings of fellowship, and let him go see where that path goes. Like someone who's sick and needs to be isolated from the rest of the community before that disease is spread into everyone else. For the sake of the purity of the church, as Paul will say in verse 7 coming up, and also for the salvation of this guy's soul, let him go out there. It's much like the prodigal son. If he wants to leave, if this is the way he wants to go, if this is the path he's chosen, he doesn't want to repent, then let him go. So that, rather than us as the church propping him up, that he might actually get to the end of himself in that pig pen and realize where sin leads. That he might remember the blessings of fellowship and the love that he had in the church, and that he might turn around and return to that. Let him go. This is in line with the teachings of Jesus Christ in Matthew 18, where Jesus says, when a person's taken up in sin, the first thing you do is you go to that person yourself, just you and them, and you deal with them on their sin. That's one of the most commonly committed sins and continually committed sins in the church, frankly, because we go to everyone else. Matthew 18, Jesus himself says, no, just you and them, you go. If that doesn't help, then you bring an elder. If he's still unrepentant, you bring it before the church. And if he continues to not to repent, it says in Matthew 18:17, if he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. And in other words, then treat him as someone who's not saved. He's not part of your fellowship gatherings. He's not part of that. We'll talk more about what that even looks like in particular next week. But this is what you're to do. If there's a guy in your midst continuing an unrepentant sin, he won't listen to the counsel of the church, get him out. Be honest, like, doesn't this make you squirm a little bit? Doesn't this make us uncomfortable? And the reason is this, because this is an absolute affront to everything that we hold to, or at least to two really big belief systems that we hold to in our modern culture, big time. The first one it's referred to as expressive individualism. And what expressive individualism means is that I decide what's right or wrong. Every individual just decides, this is what's right for me, this is what's wrong for me, and I'll kind of create my own belief system and what I uphold. I'll have my own moral code, all of that kind of stuff. Anthropologists would say every society in history has been the opposite of that. The culture would establish the moral code, and it was the individual's responsibility to kind of mold to that culture. But in America today, we're the opposite of that. We're going in a completely unique and different way. We've become very individualistic, and what's right for me is not necessarily what's right for them, and we have our own ability to make up our own. There's no real moral, it's moral relativism, frankly, is what it is. The other one is called moral individualism. And moral individualism means it's not my responsibility or business what you do. So if you're caught up in something, that's between you, and I don't really have the responsibility or the right. It's really not my responsibility to get involved in that at all. It's none of our business. But it is our business. Within the church, it is absolutely our business. We have totally pushed aside the idea of corporate responsibility. Because, see, here in America, most individualistic society in the history of the world, here in America, we've taken the idea, and this is true, that a man is the product of his choices. So the decisions you make decide who you are. And that is true. But what we forget is that it's the community that a person is a part of. It's the community that a person is raised in that actually makes the moral framework, the worldview through which you make all of these decisions. Parents, you know this is true. This is why you get nervous about the kids that your kids hang out with. You don't want your children to hang out with people that would be considered a bad influence, right? And if you don't have kids yet, then you probably experienced this from your parents as well. And so we become very cautious about who's going to have an influence in our children, because that will form the framework through which we make the choices that make up who we are. And we believe this completely. We're seeing this in our society right now, big time, as we see the fallout of absentee fathers and broken homes and the issues that that's causing. The community that we're raised in and the community that we're part of has a massive amount to do with who we are as individuals. We can't just say we're all individuals and it doesn't matter. It absolutely matters. And now think back with me, if you would, into the Old Testament story of Achan. We hate that story. The story of Achan is, it goes, the people of Israel have moved into Canaan and they've defeated Jericho. This amazing victory, but when I say they defeated Jericho, I mean they did nothing and God defeated Jericho. But God had told them, this isn't some individualistic thing. This is something I'm doing with the nation and I'm doing the work. So the first fruits of this, you're not to take of any of the plunder. Don't take any of the treasure, any of the animals, none of that. That's all going to go into the tabernacle treasury. You'll get your chances later on. Just hang in there, but don't take anything. But there's this guy named Achan, and he takes his treasure and he buries it in his house and keeps it hidden. Well, that sin ends up affecting the entire community of Israel. They start losing battles that they should have won easily. And through this ongoing process, God reveals that there was sin in the camp, in the community that wasn't being dealt with. And it's all weeded out until they get to this guy Achan. And they find out he's the guy that stole this stuff and he's hiding this treasure in his house that he wasn't supposed to have. And so Joshua and the elders have Achan and his whole family brought up in front of everyone. And what happens? The whole family is put to death. Mom, dad, kids, the whole family is put to death. Now, our American psyche is incredibly offended when we see that. Like, that's not right. That's Achan's sin. Why in the world would you punish the whole household for that? That's just wrong. Why would you do such a thing? But you press a little deeper, you understand something in the culture, and you start to realize that. And no guy gets to a place like that, develops that type of dishonesty and that type of character if his family and the community he's a part of is not in some way complicit with it. He couldn't even hide those treasures without his family knowing in a little one-room tent. Like, they knew about it. And what God knew is that a family of Achans makes more Achans. And it needs to be dealt with. And so he dealt with it. And so the people dealt with it. And just like any parent knows that if a child catches pneumonia, he has to be separated from the rest of the children. He has to be removed from the other kids before that virus or that sickness infects the rest. As Paul says in verse 7, verse 6, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It has to be dealt with before it spreads. This is what we do with our criminal justice system. We have a certain set of laws and we go, if you break one of these laws, you got to go away. And we do it for a few reasons, or at least we used to. One of them was we want to rehabilitate the offender. I don't know how much of that actually goes on in the overcrowded jails that we have now, but that was one of the goals. You go visit any prison, it's probably going to be written on the mission statement right when you come in. And the other thing is to protect the society around us, to have a deterrent to keep that attitude or that crime from spreading, and also to protect us from the damaging effects to violent behavior or offensive, whatever the thing happens to be. So we go, you know what, you got to go away for a little while. But somehow within the church, we've taken a different approach to that. And we've gone, no, but the church and issues of faith, you have to be more gracious. You have to be more hands off. You can't deal with these kind of things. And so when we have sin going on in the church, we take more of a, well, but God will get to him and we don't want to deal with it. And so this sin continues to grow. And then what ends up happening is we've brought the culture now into the church rather than taking the church out into the culture. And that's wrong. That's not what we're designed to do. It's not what we're called to do, to be a part of. And look, if we're wrestling with this, a lot of the wrestling that even I've wrestled with this week, I'm sure many of you wrestle with this even as we talk about it right now. But to some degree, that's just a sign of how deeply we've drank of the wisdom of this age. That we go, it's not like that. And so some would say that the church, you cannot have such a hard view towards moral absolutes. You have to be more gracious. You can't be like that. And yet, the Bible calls us to live in a radically different way. And you say, but if we do that, people will hate us. I know. So did Paul. He just said it in chapter 4, remember? Paul says, we're considered like the scum of the earth. And so if you live according to these things, the way that we're called to live, prepare to be mocked. Prepare to be slandered. Prepare to be called out. Prepare to be called judgmental and all of those types of things. But we're following Jesus. And that's what happened to him, is it not? Because the world doesn't care if you're a Christian, if you believe. They don't care what your beliefs are. They don't care what your faith is. They don't care if you go to church. They don't care about any of that. But the moment you stand up and say something's wrong, and the moment you say that that thing's wrong because God says it's wrong, you better believe they care. And so problems come. Now let me point three things out really, really clearly before we move forward. Three things you have to understand about church discipline before we go forward. Number one, we're talking about unrepentant continual sin. All right? We're not talking about every time you blow it, it's time for a church meeting. Because the gospel promises us that we are going to sin, right? But the gospel causes us to repent for our sin because we understand what Christ went through to pay the penalty for that sin. So what we're talking about is unrepentant sin, not individual occurrences like we all walk around, oh, busted, meeting. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about unrepentant, no, I got no problem with this. I'm not going to change. This is what I'm going to continue to do. All right? The second thing is, and this is important, church discipline is always to be done from a heart of grief. So Paul says, ought you rather to mourn? It should be done from grief. Look, not some self-gratifying desire to get even, not some controlling power trip, not some abusive or even attitude of revenge. And a lot of you, if you've been around churches long enough and you've maybe bounced around to different churches or different denominations or whatever, a lot of you have seen church discipline done really wrong. And many times, this particular case, excommunication, when someone has to be removed from the church, is like a slam door, get out! But next week we'll see that when Jesus says, then you treat them like a tax collector and you treat them like a Gentile, then you go, well, how did Jesus treat tax collectors and Gentiles? He loved them. He fellowshipped with them. He led them, and he called them to repentance. But if we go into ideas of church discipline with, oh, you are so busted, and this is a pure place, get out! That is an unbiblical approach to church discipline. It should be with a heart of grief. The word mourning that Paul uses there is the same word used over the mourning of the death of a loved one. It should be we, as a church, we love you. And we are heartbroken, but we know that this is what has to happen in hopes that you'll come to an end of this and come back into fellowship. Because the goal of church discipline is not to purge the church. The goal of church discipline is to win back the sinner. So it has to be done from a heart of love, not some cold, harsh, pharisaical, angry position. And the last thing is this, I'd bring you to a scripture if I had one, and if I dig hard enough, I could probably come up with one, but maybe this is just my opinion. I'm going to say it anyway. Church discipline should be just as notorious as the sin. So here's what I mean by that. Every instance doesn't mean that we have to have a church meeting and that it has to become some big, awesome opportunity for gossip for everyone else. It should happen within the confines, within the construct of the community, the gospel community that that person's in. So that might mean within a huddle group, you might have to have a meeting to talk about how that's going to go. But it doesn't mean that every time someone does that, that then we get to go post on Facebook or on a church bulletin board or declare to everyone the sins that have gone on. Love covers a multitude of sins. And so the sin that is being dealt with in church discipline, the notoriety of that sin should determine how much the church says or how much we as Christians do. We don't go around trumpeting this. We don't need to be out there with billboards. But we deal with this in decency and in honor, as the Holy Spirit says. Does that make sense? Amen? So God says of this man that's caught up in his sins, put him out of fellowship. Get him out. He's got to go. Which, kind of like John McEnroe, many of us would say, you cannot be serious. And God says, I am absolutely serious. Now some would say, but hey, come on, Jeff. Dude, I brought people here today because Heritage teaches grace. You're killing me, man. What are you doing here? Doesn't Heritage believe in grace? This sounds legalistic. Listen, it is precisely because we preach and value and love the grace of Jesus Christ that this has to be emphasized. You understand? It is precisely because we value grace that this has to be done. Look at verse 6 through 8. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What Paul's doing here is reaching back into Jewish culture, and he's talking about the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and the Passover, the story that's told in the book of Exodus. And in that story, the people of Israel were in bondage, in captivity, in slavery to Egypt, and God, through Moses, comes and delivers the people of Israel away from Pharaoh and away from Egypt. And there's a series of plagues. You've seen the movies. Most of you know the stories. And at the very end, the final one is this call, if you will, or the Lord comes and says, the firstborn of every household is going to die. But if you sacrifice this lamb and you put the blood of this lamb on your doorpost, your household will be spared, and that angel will pass over your home as judgment's going through the land. And the people of Israel were told, when that lamb is sacrificed, the blood is applied, you're to roast this lamb and you're to have a feast. You're to eat as a family, but you're to do it in a specific way. You got your shoes on, laced up, you got your belt fastened, jacket on, bags packed, walking stick in hand, ready to go. You know the way we all eat breakfast every morning. That's the way that they were to do this, because this deliverance was going to come. And he says, when you do this, don't use yeast in the bread. You don't have time to wait for the yeast to arrive. You're going to eat unleavened bread with this feast. And this feast became a celebration, a festival that God had ordained for the Jewish people, celebrated to this day, referred to as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so when the people of Israel to this day get together to take of that feast, to eat the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and what they're doing is they're looking back to the deliverance that God had provided from them for slavery. And what Paul is saying here is that Christ is our ultimate Passover lamb. And that our entire lives is to be, if you will, the festival, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Constantly pointing back to the deliverance that Jesus has saved us from slavery and sin. And so what is on the line here? If you say, that sounds legalistic, all of this stuff. But listen, it's the very grace of God and His testimony and the gospel that's on the line here. Because we, the church, are the ones who are supposed to be the delivered ones from sin. And our whole lives should be pointing back to the deliverance where Jesus has rescued us from sin, rescued us from bondage to slavery. And if we continue to live bound up in the sins that Jesus died to deliver us for, the witness is completely destroyed, as well as our joy. And so Paul is saying, this is why you have to do that. It's exactly because we understand the grace of God that church discipline and these kinds of issues, even just the way we look at sin in general, that we take it seriously. You cannot understand the gospel and be lax on sin. It cannot happen. Because when you understand the gospel, you know what Jesus paid to free you from sin. You know what your sin did to Him. And you can't possibly honor God and worship Him for that deliverance and then still continue in these things and forsake forgiveness. And as a church, you cannot preach the gospel and turn a blind eye to sin. If you can, you don't get it. You don't understand the gospel. And so, yes, we preach grace at Heritage. But yes, we need to deal with sin seriously, especially inside the church. Next week, we're going to talk about how that works with outside the church, especially inside the church. But today, many people believe you can't talk about this stuff at church, man. You just can't. You cannot deal with sin so upfront. You cannot hold to such tight moral absolutes. You can't do this. But listen, hear me out. Because people say, listen, you got to be more gentle. You got to be more gracious. And then the people will come in. You can just kind of teach slowly or gently, whatever. But you can't talk about sin like this, Jeff. And it could be true that we could take a more gentle approach to everything. We could do just like the prophets in Lamentation and just say, you're awesome. Just continue in your awesomeness. And we could grow numerically. It could happen. But let me tell you this. The Bible says, and church history proves, that unbelievers have always been drawn more to a group of believers when there is an unmistakable difference between us and the world. It's the fact that we're different that makes us so attractive when people out there get to the end of their rope. And so if we go down the road, if we won't talk about sin, we'll just ignore this kinds of stuff. We've taken away the very thing that we are the city on the hill. Like, look at them. Look how God has blessed them. Look how they deal with sex there. Because I've been dealing with sex my whole life and I've misused it. And I've tried everything and it has left me absolutely empty. But look at them in there. Look how they deal with money. I can never get enough. I've worked for it and then I got some and I'm still unhappy and I don't understand it. But look at them. Look how they treat their husbands. Look how they treat their wives. They're different. There is something unmistakably different. Look how they talk about each other. Look how they speak to one another. There's something different in there. That's what makes us attractive. And to the degree that people can come into our doors and see that there is unrepentant sin going on and that we just turn a blind eye to it, well, they'll either fit right in nicely and never have need to repent, never feel need for a Savior and just feel like, oh, I feel right at home here with no conviction at all. Or if they're actually smarter and more logical, they'll turn around and walk back out the door and they'll say, you know what? I have concluded that Jesus makes no difference at all. Because there are things going on in that church that are exactly the same as what goes on out here and sometimes even worse. And that's what's going to happen. We have to deal with sin. So ladies and gentlemen, today is a day of repentance and purging for the church, for this church. Today's the day. It's time to clean house. I've got a list of names. I went, no. Sorry. I just totally killed the mood. I'm sorry. But listen, today's the day to go home and get that filth off your computer. Today's the day to go to your knees before God as we worship here in just a minute, to repent of that sin and go home and deal with it. Today's the day to go before your wife and repent for the way that you have dishonored her. To go to your husband and repent for how you've disrespected her or him. Today's the day you confess your sin of drunkenness. Today's the day you stop justifying that grudge that you've been carrying for a long time and all the scriptures you've got to back it up, when you know that the Bible calls you to forgive. And you know that puts you in a vulnerable place. But you know it's right. Today's the day to do it. That jealousy you harbor, that girlfriend or boyfriend you're sleeping with, whatever the case may be, today is the day to deal with it. You must take seriously sin in the church. And if you're continuing in unrepentant sin, I guarantee you, you are struggling with your assurance of salvation. Guaranteed. Today's the day to deal with it. And you're to go before God, ask God for help. Go to that person, confess. And then here's the thing. And we'll talk about this a lot next week, but this is really important. Please clue in here. And then you come into the community of the church and you take advantage of and participate in the community of the church in the way it's intended so that you don't have to walk in that sin. See, one of the reasons this is such a problem for us when we talk about kicking someone out of the church is because we do not take the church as seriously as we should. And the church is just a place we go once in a while. We can go here for that service or there for that, hop, come when we want to, baseball season's over, we can come, whatever the case may be. It's not as serious, but listen, think about what Paul's doing here. Paul's saying that the ultimate punishment for this guy who is in unrepentant sin of incest is to remove him from the family, to remove him from the church, and to turn him over to Satan. What that means is this: Paul knew that once the church is like a storm shelter in the middle of a tornado, and that in here we're safe. But when that guy's put out in that storm, he is vulnerable, and things are going to go bad for him. There's going to be spiritual pain and difficulty. It's going to be hard. And the intent is that he would realize, I cannot do this by myself. He knows, Paul knows, you cannot follow Jesus by yourself. You will fail. The purpose of the church, Paul's view of the church, is it is essential. You can't exist without this kind of community. And so for us, when we go into this area of repentance, when we do this, the idea is that we want people to then come back into community and take advantage of the community, be that the huddle groups, the Bible studies, whatever it is, so that we can say, man, this is the area that I'm weak in and I need help. And that it would be the community of the church and the power of the Holy Spirit that would help us to be able to walk in truth. When Paul says earlier at the end of verse 8, he speaks of the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We might think, hey, you need to hold to the truth and you need to be sincere, meaning you really need to believe it. But that word sincerity right there, it actually means to walk in open and broad daylight. In other words, to come into this gospel community and say, this is where my struggle is and I need some help. And to take advantage of the people that are around you. This is a radical call to discipleship, is what this is. It is not so much a focus on church discipline as it is a call on what it means to follow Jesus. But today's the day. Enough already. Ephesians 5:8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Sam's going to come up and lead us in worship for a little bit. This is a time of response, a time of prayer. There's going to be some guys and gals down front here and down front over here to pray with you. If there's an area that you're struggling with, man, this is the time to confess that sin before the Lord, to come to the elders to ask for prayer, to ask for healing. Or maybe just to say, Lord, search my heart, see if there be any wicked way in me. But I understand the severity of sin, God, and I don't want to continue in unrepentant sin. Because, and as Paul does over and over and over, the primary theme in so much of Paul's writings is you are children of light. Giving you your identity, reminding us of who we are and calling us to walk in that. You are not an animal. You are the glory of God. You are not a pervert. You are the glory of God. You are not a loser. You're the glory of God. You are not an addict. You are the glory of God. You're not a victim. You're not a fool. You're the glory of God. So may we walk as children of light. I'm going to ask that you stand. I'm going to pray over us, and then we're going to worship. God, would you humble us? Lord, there's beating hearts everywhere in this room that know of the sin that you're convicting us of, that you want to heal and deliver us from. But God, I pray that you would give us the fortitude, the discipline, the strength, that you would grant us repentance, and that by your Spirit you would empower us to walk by faith. So even in this time, Lord, these two songs as we sing, I pray, God, that you would do some heart surgery throughout this room. That we would worship you, that we would cry out, Abba, Father, help. God, save us. And that these idols, this sin that we are holding to so tightly, you would weaken our grip, Lord, and allow us to walk in sincerity and in truth. So speak to your people as we sing.